When you really stop to ponder the truth of the incarnation that we celebrate at this time of year, it really is staggering. It's beyond our comprehension and really blows our mind if we really start to think about it. What I would like to do this afternoon is to trace a theme throughout the scripture, the theme of Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. Before we get into that, can you think of a time in your life, perhaps a trial that you've gone through, a difficulty that you've gone through, perhaps something you have personally experienced, or perhaps something in a family member's life, perhaps physical or financial, whatever the case. I can think of a couple different difficult trials that I've experienced in the last few years. But has there ever been a time in the midst of all that, when you're going through this hard time, this thing you don't understand, that you feel as if you've been abandoned? You feel as if God is not present, God is not there. It's easy to, as Pastor mentioned this morning, it's easy to doubt, sometimes in small things, sometimes in big things, but to feel as if our world is crashing down, is crashing in on us, and we have nowhere to go. And you think, where is God in all of this? Well, what I would like for us to consider this afternoon again is that thought succinctly summarized in one name given to the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God is with us. See, whatever it is that we're facing or going through, God is always with us. Even sometimes if we can't feel it, it doesn't seem like it, nevertheless it's true. God is with us. Think about those conjunctions. The "with" there is pretty important. You could change it to a number of other things that are also true, right? God is over us. That's true, isn't it? God is above us. God is around us. Could we even say, in a sense, as sinful people, that God is against us? Have you ever thought that, felt that way? But the truth revealed specifically in this title, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, we'll just look at it briefly. My intention is really to, if I can put it this way, kind of take a 30,000-foot view of the scriptures and just kind of trace that theme all the way through the Bible. God is with us. Aren't you thankful that He is? He certainly could be against us. He certainly didn't have to save us. God is with us. I really think you can see this theme going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and in a sense, even going into eternity past. You see, when you think about creation, don't think that God created because he was under obligation to necessarily. God was perfectly happy within himself, within the fellowship that he had within the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all enjoying one another's company. But clearly, at some point in eternity past, the decision was made to create the world. And why would God have done that? Well, certainly, part of this desire was to have this creation that God could fellowship with. And so you see that. You see God speaking everything into existence. Everything was very good. The crown of his creation was mankind at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And God created us. Actually, if you want to go back to some of those early chapters, Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the famous account of the fall. But after man sinned, and God is looking for him, certainly the implication is, you know, God is in the garden, God is walking with them, God is looking for them. The implication being that however long after creation and before the fall, that there was this desire of God to be with his creation, and that there was this fellowship between them, this communion between them, however long that was. And of course, sin marred that. Didn't absolutely destroy it, but certainly marred that. And what was it that Satan used to tempt them? What did he do? He called into question God's goodness, right? He called into question God's ability to carry out his word. He directly contradicted what God had said. Even though God said, you will certainly die, he contradicted that directly. Even though God had given them all of this privilege and all of these trees that they could eat from, and only had one exception as the test. Of course, Satan played that up, and you know, you can't made it far worse, seem far worse than it actually was. And so Eve was deceived, and then Adam willingly and knowingly plunged the human race into sin. Now, with that happening, could God have just wiped his hands, washed his hands, I should say, and said, you know, forget it. I offered you so much. You turned your back on me. You willingly forsook me. You know, I don't want you anymore. Well, certainly, he could have, but he didn't. He provided a way. Whereas they tried to cover their nakedness with leaves, he killed an animal and killed animals and made skins for them. I mean, it really staggers the mind to think of all that God did out of his desire to be with us. So there through the fall, he desired that. Now, because of what they had done, because of the sin that they had committed, and the fact that they were no longer in this state of innocence, but actually in a state of sinfulness, God had to put them out of the garden. And he put this station, this cherubim there at the gate of the garden with this sword that turned every which way. And the point of that was to guard the way to the tree of life. Right? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it at the very end as we talk about Revelation 21 and 22. But that really, even that was an act of mercy on God's part, was it not? Think about yourself even as a Christian person still struggling with sin and struggling with temptation and struggling with the flesh. Imagine if they had gone back in a sinful state and had eaten of the tree of life. That would have confirmed them for all eternity in that state. So it really was an act of mercy for the Lord to put them out to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, as I said, that certainly could have been the end of everything, but it wasn't. God continued to show mercy. He promised that there would be a seed of the woman that would come that would crush the head of the serpent. So God certainly did not abandon the human race. And then you come to the patriarchs, and God in particular showed himself to them despite their fallenness, despite their sinfulness, despite their wandering, despite their lack of faith many times. His desire and his promises to Abraham was to bless Abraham, to make of him a great nation, and one day, through him, to bless all the nations of the world. And we can look back on that and see, at least in part, that that has been fulfilled, even the fact, however many nationalities are gathered here today, that we have been blessed and we are part of the seed of Abraham, as we learn from the book of Romans as well. So God showed himself, and throughout the scriptures as well, God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once again, God was with us. God wanted to fellowship and commune with us, and went to great lengths to do that. And just think of that. God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. In particular, when you think of Jacob and all of his conniving and deceit, that God would identify himself with him and with them certainly is another point of encouragement for us. If we move farther on in the story and come to the book of Exodus, of course, there was great suffering, great slavery for centuries. God raised up Moses. God brought Israel out of Egypt. And basically at the end of the book of Exodus, you have a number of different chapters. And what are they detailing? They're detailing the building of the tabernacle. What was significant about that? What was the tabernacle? Right? It was the place where God dwelt. All right? So if you think about it, if you were living during that time and you wanted to commune with God, you wanted to worship the Lord, you wanted to sacrifice to the Lord, where did you go? You went to the tabernacle. That was the place where God dwelt, with his people. But even then you had sin. You had oftentimes national sin. You had the sins of the priests. And even in the tabernacle where these sacrifices were offered, as we learn later in the book of Hebrews, you know, you have thousands and thousands, millions. I don't know how many sacrifices were offered, to be honest. I would think certainly in the millions over the course of time. You know, you have these sacrifices being offered day after day after day after day. All right? And they could cover sin, certainly, but didn't ultimately provide forgiveness from sin. Not in the ultimate sense. So that, what were they? They were a foreshadowing. They were a type of something that was to come in the future. Something that was to come. Which gives significance, doesn't it, to John chapter 1, tying it in with what we've been discussing in the morning services, John the Baptist, right? Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The ultimate Lamb of God, I think you could say. You know, this one who takes away, who actually takes away the sin of the world, doesn't merely cover it, but actually can remove it and can take it away. But the interesting thing, even with the tabernacle, was couldn't God's presence would come and go. Sometimes it was there, but sometimes in the midst of gross sin, it would, you know, the glory cloud would remove itself, right? Of course, the tabernacle over time would become the temple, larger, grander, more permanent. But again, this space, this individual location that you could go to meet with God. And all of that out of God's desire to be with his people. You know, one of the recurring themes, even a study that you could do, is just trace the different places where God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. And you'll see that even in the New Testament. You'll see that in the book of Revelation as we close today as well. One more thing is in the Old Testament, before we come to the New and camp out there a little bit more. What about the prophets? What were they doing? They were calling people back to God, right? Calling people out of their sin individually as a society. Of course, there was gross immorality. There was idolatry affiliated with that. There were all sorts of sins that were being committed. So God was calling people back from that, calling them back to himself. Again, why? Because God was with them. God wanted to be with them. And their sin would cause a breach in that relationship, would cause a breach in that fellowship. So God was calling people back to himself. And then, of course, we had a number of messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Prophecies saying that there was someone who was coming that would be somehow divine and yet a man. And to go along with our theme in particular, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, this prophecy given to Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, will give the king Ahaz a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Why should God desire to be with us, really? Considering when you consider the whole of Old Testament history and the number of failures and struggles and the fact that oftentimes his people, like Adam and Eve, ran away and hid from God. As Romans says, no one seeks after God. That really, from the very beginning, and I think throughout human history, you can say that man's posture towards God is that we run, we flee, we try and hide ourselves, we try and go somewhere else. And God is continually searching for us, seeking for us, coming after us, pursuing us. Why? Because of this theme. God is with us. God desires to be with us and for us to be with him. Now we're going to sing a song here in just a moment and then move into more of the New Testament section of the scriptures. But I do, you know, that song we sung at the beginning, O Come Emmanuel. Has that ever struck you that song is kind of haunting? joyful in a sense, but mournful. You know, can you be mournful and joyful? I think you can. Well, you certainly can, because the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes said that you were blessed if you mourned. It's kind of that dual sense. And I think as we are sensing from the narratives we've been going through in the morning recently, you know, that there is a sense of expectancy and excitement. At the same time, there had to be a sense of the need for repentance, of sorrow, of realizing that, you know, our ancestors really messed up in a lot of ways. And I'm one of them, and I'm no different from them. And even as Christians, as we look back in the Old Testament, it's easy, I suppose, to, you know, find fault with Old Testament saints and highlight their failures. But how often, with far greater revelation, do we continue to do the same, continue to struggle with the same sorts of sins that they did? We're all human, and no one is exempt from that. But I think also, as we consider that kind of haunting melody in regards to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was thinking about what Pastor was talking about this morning. I feel that same way, don't you, about the second coming? An expectancy, an excitement, a hope that it'll be soon, and at the same time a sorrow for my own sin, our sins as a society, the way we, for the most part, seem to have turned our backs on the Lord and reap the consequences of that, not the benefits, the consequences of that. So I think that same sense of haunting, mournful joy really ought to characterize our thoughts about the second coming as well. But having said all that, the song that we'll sing is actually Joy to the World. What I want us to think about, certainly think about the joyfulness when we think about the Lord's coming, this time of incarnation, the fact that God is in the flesh, God is among us. And certainly one of the keynotes that you'll find in the early gospel accounts in relation to his birth is that sense of joy, that sense of expectancy. So, Brian, let's come and sing Joy to the World. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4, and then we'll continue on.
Let's stand. I think we need to stand and sing this one. Number 92, Joy to the World.
Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I should point out that it seems to me in the song Joy to the World that first verse in particular really is referring to the first coming of Christ, but those last couple of verses, I think in their fullest sense, will be fulfilled in the millennial reign and future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so this first, the Old Testament section, certainly there is a lot where God desired to be with his people. There was a lot of sin on their part. And I'm sure, there are passages where it talks about like the glory, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. There are times where God's visible glory was not seen at the tabernacle and at the temple. Certainly a lot of sinfulness and prophets that were calling people back to the Lord, but many times they did not respond, certainly not perfectly. And so when we come to the New Testament time, there certainly was a lot of hope, but I'm sure there was a good bit of sorrow and despair as well. And of course, the birth accounts are found in Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke, as we've been looking at. But I wanted us to look just briefly at John chapter 1 and then continue with this theme in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with God, which certainly would state that there's a distinction, not the same person necessarily, but the Word was God. The Word was divine. So when we think in terms of the Trinity, we're thinking that there's one being, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Word here referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation even. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's an amazing thought. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Verse 14 really can be a theme verse for this time of year, for this incarnation. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh. So from eternity past, really until the time that Jesus Christ was born, he was spirit. And then at the incarnation, which means that God took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, added humanity to his deity. He didn't lose any part of his deity. But he took on humanity. You could call it subtraction through humble addition. Right? He took on humanity. And from that point on into the future, really forevermore going forward, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Okay? God took on flesh. And from that point on, all the way into eternity future, he will evermore be the God-man. Completely God, completely man. And what does it say that he did? He became flesh and he dwelt among us. All right. Now, this is kind of a stilted English translation, but you could very easily translate that he tabernacled among us. OK, so what were you talking about with the tabernacle? That was the place where you went, where if you wanted to worship if you wanted to bring an offering, if you wanted to make a sacrifice, if you wanted to commune with the Lord, there was one place that you went in the Old Testament. It was the tabernacle, later the temple. That was the location. It was this singular location, and that's where you went if you wanted to commune with the Lord. And what is this saying? This is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, and he actually dwelt among us, right? He tabernacled among us. He was walking in our midst as a true man, truly God. He was here with us. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's astounding. It boggles the mind, really, to think all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. So he is the one that is with us. He's walking among us. So if you wanted to be in God's presence in the Old Testament, you went to the tabernacle or the temple, at least once those structures were built. Right? If you wanted to be in God's presence during this time, what did you do? You had to go and find the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to go with him. You had to go be with him. You had to request of him. Right? And you see him doing all sorts of things during his earthly ministry, teaching, preaching, casting out demons, healing people. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right, springs immediately to mind. You've got people that are going to be with him, asking him to heal them, asking him to save them. All right? Now, is that the entirety of what Jesus Christ came to do? Well, there's more to it than that. Right? He didn't merely come to live, but we know if you go to the end of the story, certainly, that he actually came to die. All right? So, this one who dwelt among us, who was God's representative, who was God in the flesh, living among us, dwelling among us, God desiring to be with us, but he didn't just come to live and to do miracles and to preach and to teach and then to go back to the Father. No, he actually had to die. He actually had to die a horrible death on the cross in our place. He died. Right. Remember at the outset I said, have you ever felt abandoned? There may be times when we have, but no one has ever felt the degree of abandonment that the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He died, and then he raised, and then 40 days he was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later he ascended into heaven. What did he do there? Do you realize that on the day of Pentecost, it was actually the Lord Jesus Christ that sent the Holy Spirit, right? When you come to later on in the book of John, and they're having this discussion about the Holy Spirit, and they're not really understanding, and you can certainly imagine why the disciples wouldn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to go back into heaven. That scared them. They'd been walking around with him for 3 years. But he said, it will be better for you for me to return to my Father. You ever wondered how that could be? I mean, how could it be better for us for the Lord Jesus Christ to ascend into heaven? How is it better? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, seated at his Father's right hand, actually sent the Holy Spirit. Actually sent the Holy Spirit to us. And what does that mean? So that means when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to him as our Lord and Savior, what happens? The Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within us. Right? The Holy Spirit actually indwells us. So at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, if you were sick, you had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right? You still had to go to this one location. You still had to go and find the Lord Jesus. Now we actually have the Holy Spirit is actually dwelling amongst his people. And what does Paul call believers in 1 Corinthians 6? What does he call us? He says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So you see this progression that's going on? All right, we go from one structure to one man moving around, and now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside genuine believers, so that you have believers all over, spread all over the place, spread all over the world. The Holy Spirit actually indwells us, whereby we can be called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And last but not least, let's go to the last couple chapters of Revelation. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. finish up with just a real brief discussion of eschatology, which means last things. All right, so what are the last things for individual believers? All right, when a believer dies, what happens? Our spirits go to be in the presence of the Lord, right? We go to be with Him. So He is with us, and we are with Him. But what about the culmination of everything? All right, what about the culmination of, you know, everything that's going on in human history? What about the culmination of God's redemptive plan? Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Let's just look at those first four verses. What happened at the beginning of Genesis? God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." All right, this is the ultimate Emmanuel. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. What God has desired from the very beginning, I would argue, at least in part, why God created at the very beginning, because He wanted to be with us, and He wanted us to be with Him. And at the end of time, all right, I know there's a lot of debate about Revelation, and I'm not going to get into all of that and everything with the tribulation and the millennium and so forth. I think that's all there. But ultimately, I think what we want to gain from the book of Revelation is that God desires to be with us, and He desires that we be with Him. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What former things? That first heaven and the first earth. What former things? All the results of the curse, right? All the results of the curse that man brought upon, that Adam brought upon us, all right? Tears from their eyes, sickness and death. Cursed be the ground because of you. Curses upon women in childbearing, and so on and so forth. There shall be no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I'm making all things new, it says in verse 5. And it goes on from there. Verse 22 as well. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its light is the Lamb. Think about all that was lost, right? Think about all that Adam lost through the original fall. And God certainly could have wiped everything out and started over. Now, the reason I don't believe He did that, of course, was that would have been admitting defeat to Satan. And it's kind of interesting here, these last couple of chapters, Satan is finally banished and destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, and you don't hear from him anymore. He is all gone at this point, and there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse. All that you have is this great city that doesn't even need a temple, all right, because we are there in the presence of God, with God and with the Lamb, and don't even need a temple anymore. All right? Remember, you had that cherubim who had this flaming sword going in every which direction, guarding the tree of life. It's kind of neat how this all wraps up. There's a lot of parallels between Revelation 21 and 22 and Genesis 1 to 3. 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Think back to Genesis 3. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God with us. And when we think of this Christmas season, this time of incarnation, this time when we celebrate the fact that God took on human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Why did he do that? Why did he go through the pain and suffering and agony that he went to? He certainly was under no obligation to. He did it, really, I would argue, to fulfill this thought, right? This title that he was given in Isaiah chapter 7, God with us, right? And for us to be with God, something miraculous had to happen, right? He had to be the God-man because God cannot die, right? And God cannot fully identify with us. So he had to be fully God, but he also had to be fully man in order to provide an atonement to be able to secure something great enough for all of our sins. So going back to the very beginning, think back to trials you've gone through. Think about times where you felt as if God has abandoned you. You feel as if God and the whole world are against you. All this evidence that we've been looking at, all of this theme throughout Scripture of the fact that God is with us, right? It shows us that God is never going to abandon us. God will never abandon true believers. All right, if he was to do that, he certainly could have done that long ago. He could have abandoned humanity at the fall. Right? He could have abandoned Israel through their many shortcomings and their many instances of idolatry, of immorality and so forth. He certainly could have abandoned us, but he won't. He won't. That is why we have this time of incarnation. That's why we celebrate it. And whenever you feel as if, whenever you feel abandoned, if you ever face a trial to the extent that you feel as if God is against you and has left you and does not care about you, come back to these passages. Come back to this truth. God is with us. And think about all that God did. Think about how much it cost God. Think about how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to become incarnate, to die on the cross, to certainly that wasn't the end of it. He raised from the dead. He ascended to his Father. He sent the Holy Spirit on his behalf, on our behalf as believers. God has gone to far too much effort, far too much trouble to abandon us with whatever it is that we feel like, whatever it is that would cause us to think that, I should say. I think that's one of Satan's chief strategies, is to try and single us out and make us feel like we're alone, like whatever trouble or difficulty or temptation that's beset us is worse than anything else that anybody else has ever faced. But even when you come to times like that, God is still with us. We can see that through the incarnation. We can see that through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and consider the great steps that God went through to redeem us to himself.